Okay, it's going. Okay, let's have a word of prayer then this afternoon. Our Father, we're thankful for the afternoon. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the time we were able to spend with our fellow believers this morning around your word. The time we were able to spend with them being encouraged. And we just continue to remember Dwight and Shirley especially for comfort for their family, but also with regard to Shirley's health. We continue to remember them as brothers and sisters, supplicating on her behalf. Lord, we also think of our brothers and sisters away from us, both this afternoon as well as those that were not there this morning. Lord, you know where each one is at and the needs that they have, and we just ask, Lord, that you might encourage them. And we're thankful for this time we can be together now, and we ask that this also would be a time that would be encouraging or profitable to us, and we thank you for it. Amen. I'm getting hot, so. I was cool upstairs with that air conditioner running, but it's a little warmer down here. Okay. This afternoon, we're going to put into John chapter 1. So if you open your Bibles to John 1. John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and we're going to put in at verse 1, and I've got new study questions up there, except 4 and 5 I've messed up. 4 and 5 is a good example of what New Testament writers, some are not the writers, but the copyists, problem they had when they were writing one thing down, and they look at something, and it's similar to a line below, because both start with the same thing. Why didn't John place a definite article before, and the ending is different on those, and so I skipped number 5 and wrote number 4 where number 5 was, or skipped number 4 and wrote number 5 first anyway. So New Testament writers or copyists did that at times. Anyway. So get a little experience of what happens there when you skip something. Yeah, they're supposed to be reversed. 4 is supposed to be 5, 5 is supposed to be 4, but primarily because that's the order we're going to hit them in. But first thing we want to look at when we come to verse 1, we're just going to go through and read this, and then we're going to go through, we trust to get through the first 3 verses today is the idea. It says I'm going to read my margin. It says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through Him, and without Him not one thing came into being. And then my Bible divides up the next phrase, but I'm going to take it that it, which has come into being. I don't like the way they divided it in the margin. John gives us a very interesting and rather succinct introduction to this discussion of who Jesus Christ is, and this presents presentation of Him as deity. And he actually calls Him in this opening verse, the Word. And that's the title that he gives to Him. And we're going to take a little bit of time to discuss that. But there's your answer to question number 1. What name does John give to the subject in 1:1? Well, it's the Word. That's what he calls Him. He calls Him the Word. Now, we want to take just a minute and we want to look at what's the origin of that, because it's very interesting. I have several different commentaries in the Gospel of John. I've consulted some others and done some different research on it, and it's real interesting. Most of these, especially modern writers and by modern writers, I'm talking about people writing on the Gospel of John over the past 100 years. They, going back in their research, say, why would John, I'm sure this has happened all throughout church history, that people have asked the question, why would John use the word Word? Why would he call Him the Word? So they go back and they try to think, well, who's John writing to? John's writing to a mixture of Jews and Greeks. And to the Jews, well, they would understand the Word. And they get philosophical trying to figure that out. But then they always say the Greeks looked at the Word as an expression of God. They called Him wisdom. And so then they quote guys like, I can't even think of that. See, I didn't make a point of memorizing this. I just lost. I'm drawing a total and complete blank on it, and I didn't write it in my notes. Anyway, the thing is they turned to Greek religion and Greek philosophy talking about the Word, trying to, these people, how they used this concept of Word and used it as some expression of deity. But in reality, what we're going to demonstrate here for just a couple of minutes is that John uses the word "word" in the way it came out of the Old Testament, very plainly, and it's actually not very complicated. But most of us, because of the way we are, pardon me, but poorly trained when we're raised with our Bibles, we don't get this. In the Hebrew, I'm going to write this up here for just a minute. This is the expression we're talking about in the Greek, ha logos. And I wrote out John 1:1 because there's some things I want to point out as we go through this. But in the Hebrew, we have ha, just one letter, ha, ha davar. And this is a definite article out in front of it, but it's part of the word in Hebrew. It's ha davar. Davar is the word for word. And this expression, ha davar, occurs many times. In fact, God worked this out really well. Because I had been working and studying on John, getting ready for this, and Sasha came back from Germany. And while he was over there, Sasha brought me this book. It's a nice compact book. It's about that thick, maybe a little thicker. And it's a Lasowski's. I'll show it to you sometime because it's a fascinating, I've shown it to my wife. It's a fascinating little book. Lasowski's Concordance for the Hebrew Bible. And you have to know Hebrew to use it because everything's in Hebrew except for a little English mark at the top where they give you maybe a brief definition, but everything else is in Hebrew. And it was all handwritten. It was written by a German man that actually went through and he wrote all these things out in this real nice, neat Hebrew pen. And when they got done, to save costs on printing, instead of retypesetting it, they just printed his handwritten notes. So it's all handwritten. It's very nice. Anyway, God gave me 2 days in a row that I subbed at the public school up here. And both those days I was in classes where you're basically an overpaid babysitter. You give the kids an assignment and you get up about every 10 minutes and roam the room to make sure people are on task. But you're not really, there wasn't anything to do. So I had my little Hebrew Bible with me and I had that concordance and I went through the Old Testament. I went through every occurrence of Hadavar in there, hundreds of occurrences. I went through every one of them, looked at the texts and compiled a list of places where the word davar plainly refers to a person of the Godhead. And that's what we're going to look at. That this expression in the Old Testament, the word, does not always refer to a spoken word or a revelation, but it refers to a specific person of the Godhead in many places in the Old Testament. In fact, I would argue most of those places, or a good chunk of those places, refer to God the Son. Some of them are real plain, and that's what I'm going to use to demonstrate. I've got my, and I've marked my concordance all up. That's the way you do it. If you got a concordance and it's your book, you take your pen and you mark the daylights up out of it. It saves you a lot of time when you have to go back and look at it next time. And that's what I did. I've got it all marked up with my little marks. God, question mark, I don't know, this, that, things like that. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. And I'm just going to give you a couple of examples of this. Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15, and we're going to look at verse 1. Verse 1 says, "And after these things," now notice this, "the word of the Lord." Now I have a New American Standard Bible that I'm reading from. And in the New American Standard, they've made word with a small w. Primarily because I don't, like many people, I don't think they quite get what's going on here. It's interesting, looking at some theologies, looking at some commentary, some of them make a reference to the fact that they believe that there are places where Hadavar refers to God in the Old Testament. And they refer to some different examples. But this is one of them. Because notice this. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to be unto Abraham in a vision, and it was saying." Now notice this. The word is speaking. Do you see that in your English Bible there? "The word came to be to Abraham, and it was speaking. And the word says, do not fear, Abraham, I." Notice the word is saying this. The word is saying, "I am your shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." And Abraham said, "O Lord God." O Jehovah God, or no, Adonai, excuse me, Adonai God. This isn't Jehovah. O Adonai God. I'm sorry, guys. I should know all this, but I have to look at this because this Hebrew, or my New American Standard, doesn't seem to be marked right here. And he said, Abraham, oh, Adonai, oh, there it is, Adonai Jehovah. There's the problem. See, if I just looked in the margin, I see that over there now. Huh. New American Standard, they have God, capital G, capital O, capital D, actually is a reference to Jehovah. Normally, they don't do that. Usually, they reserve the word Lord for Jehovah, but Lord in this case is translated in the Hebrew word Adonai, and they're using God for the name Jehovah. So what he's actually saying is, Adonai Jehovah, what will you give me? Do you see that? The word comes and the word speaks to Abraham, and the word says, I am. And then Abraham talks back to the word and says, Adonai Jehovah. He's identifying the word as Jehovah, his Lord, Adonai. And Jehovah, what will you? So he looks at the word as a personal being. He looks at the word as Jehovah, his God. Or Adonai Jehovah, I should say. Does everybody see that? Is there anybody that's looking at those verses and you can't see that the expression, the word came to Abraham saying, that you can't see that that's a person's talking about? See, this is the way I was often raised with these verses, and maybe some of you were in Sunday school or different Bible studies, that this just meant there was a revelation that appeared to Abraham. Abraham has a vision, and there's a revelation there in the vision. It's like God downloads some word into Abraham. Really kind of the way that this was almost always taught to us, except that was pre-computer days. Well, popular computers, so we didn't use download back then, but we can say that now. But that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about a person of the Godhead, the Word, the person that does the revelation. Does the revelation is coming and actually speaking with Abraham. Turn with me to 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 3. Now, how did the word appear to Abraham in Genesis 15? It said the word came to be to Abraham in a vision. It said in a vision. Appeared to him in a vision, saying. Now we come to 1 Samuel 3, verse 1. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to Jehovah before Eli. So Eli's having this boy Samuel carry out this activity before him. And notice this, the word, and the New American Standard says, and word from the Lord was rare in those days. Literally, it's, and the word was rare. The word was seldom coming to be in those days. Visions were infrequent. Now, in simple terms, what is being recorded for us is God the Son, or the Word, was not regularly or frequently appearing to men, providing them information, was not giving them these visions like in the case of Abraham a few, maybe as much as about 1,000 years before this, 1,500 years actually almost by this time, was seldom going on. Let's go on in here. Look down in verse 21. 1 Samuel 3 and verse 21. And it says, and the Lord, or Jehovah, appeared again at Shiloh. Now what's important about Shiloh is Shiloh is where the tabernacle is located at this time. Remember that? The temple, David was one that moved the tabernacle down to Jerusalem. But Shiloh was the place that got it. In fact, from what we can tell from prophetic scripture, Shiloh is where God's going to actually put the center of the earthly temple during the millennial kingdom. He's going to actually put it back in Shiloh, not in the earthly Jerusalem as we know it. And the Lord then appeared again at Shiloh because the Lord himself revealed himself to Abraham at Shiloh. Notice this, by the word of the Lord. In other words, Jehovah revealed himself, and he revealed himself. Now, the American Standard says, by the word of the Lord, but we'd say as the word of the Lord. He came and appeared as the word of the Lord. That's what he's getting at. The Lord did appear. Anybody get to seize that? But it had been rare, and that was the whole point in the context. That in the context, it was rare for Jehovah to appear, but see, now Jehovah's going to start appearing. The word of the Lord is going to start appearing again, and he starts appearing to Samuel. Let's go on. Let's look in 2 Samuel 18. 2 Samuel 18. I tried really hard to pick out just some kind of basic, simple ones. I mean, I've got a ton of these marked in my concordance that were just very interesting to look at, but we're not going to... I think if we look at about four or five of these here, we just get a good picture of the background. 2 Samuel chapter 18. 2 Samuel chapter 18. Let's see. We want to go to... Let's go... Here it is, verse 20. Let's go to verse 28. And that... Ahimaaz, called and said to the king, all is well. And he prostrated himself before the king with his face to the ground. And he said, blessed is the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who lifted their hands against my lord the king. And the king said, is it well with the young man Absalom? And Ahimaaz answered, when Joab sent the king's servant and your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I did not know what it was. Then the king said, turn aside and stand here. So he turned aside and stood still. And behold, the Cushite... Am I in the right passage? I am. Okay, we got to keep going here. And behold, the Cushite arrived, and the Cushite said, let my lord the king receive good news, for the Lord has freed you this day from the hand of all those who rose up against you. Then the king said to the Cushite, is it well with the young man Absalom? And the Cushite answered, let the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be as that young man. The king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he had walked, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. O Absalom, my son. And then it was told Joab, behold, the king is weeping and mourns for Absalom. And the victory, just trying to make sure I'm staying on track. And the victory that day was turned to the mourning for all the people, for the people heard it said that day, the king is grieved for his son. So the people went by stealth into the city that day, as people who are humiliated steal away when they flee in battle. And the king covered his face and cried out with a loud voice, O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son. Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, today you have covered with shame the faces of all your servants, who today have saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters and the lives of your wives and the lives of your concubines, by loving those who hate you and by hating those who love you. For you have shown today that princes and servants are nothing to you. For I know this day that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you'd be pleased. Now, therefore, arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants. Do you understand? David's getting a little bit of a scolding. Okay, he's getting a little bit of a scolding from Joab, and Joab is his right-hand man in general. Now, therefore, arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, surely not a man will pass the night with you, and this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now. So the king arose and sat in the gate, and when they told all the people, saying, behold, the king is sitting in the gate, then all the people came before the king. Now Israel had... I am still not finding my verse, and I've got it written down like this. I'm missing something? I'm looking for my reference to the word of the Lord, and I am not finding it in the set of verses I've written down. How did I miss it?
Verse 11, it says about the word of all Israel has come to the king, into his house.
In verse 11? No, that's not it. That's not it, because it's actually, it's the... Well, I apologize to you. It is.
Yeah, Joseph and I were wondering where that place was in the Bible today, so that's why you're there.
What place was that?
Where the guy around the council, about
Absalom? Okay. Now you know where it's at. I'm going to have to go get my Lasowski, and I'm going to have to look up that verse because I had it down there for a reason, and I don't know how I'm missing it, unless it's not translated in the New American Standard here, which might be the case. Should be reading it on my GPS. Anyway, okay. This is the point. I had four scriptures. Now I only have three. That's okay. There's a lot more that do this, but I was going to try and show you four passages of Scripture in which we have God the Son, the Word, appearing in the Old Testament. And this is the background to what John's going to be doing now in the Gospel of John when he opens this up. John is trying to indicate we're talking about that person of the Godhead who is the Word. He's the one that speaks on behalf of God. Not only speaks on behalf of God in time to men, but he's the one, if you wanted another example of this, although he's not called the Word of the Lord in this case, but he would be the one that in Genesis 1 would be saying what? Let us make man in our image. Later on in Genesis, we need to go down and see what Adam's doing. Or when you get over to Genesis 11, let's go down and see what mankind are imagining. This is the Word. He's the one that speaks not only to mankind, but he's the one that speaks really on behalf of the Trinity, on behalf of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. He's the one that speaks on behalf of them, even when they are in the process of carrying out their activities. I mean, back in Genesis 1, when you have a person of Godhead saying, let us make man on our own, who are they talking to? They're talking to the other members of the Trinity. That's what they're doing. And they're talking about that because that was part of God's plan, part of God's design. And this is what we're just trying to establish, is that when Jesus Christ is presented this way, when God the Son is presented this way as the Word, it's simply a carryover. It's a continuation of what had been true in the Old Testament. That God was one who speaks. Does everybody follow that? I don't think it's too hard, but I just wanted us to see that. We don't need to go to Greek philosophy or Greek secular religion like a lot of commentators and theologians do. Our scriptures, I think, are sufficient to demonstrate why he was called the Word. This is the person. In fact, most of us, I know in studies, we've seen this. When God appeared to people throughout the Old Testament, who was the person the Godhead that appeared? Let's ask the question again. When God, it was God the Son. Thank you, Stan. The question was, in the Old Testament, when God appeared to people, who normally was the person who was appearing? God the Son. We're going to see that as we go through John 1. We're not going to get there today. Now, back to John 1 then. Turn back to John 1. Let's move on. The next thing that we want to try to deal with in John 1 is we saw that God's going to call him the Word, or John's going to call him the Word in there. He calls him the Word because it has an Old Testament background, and because it involves God revealing himself. And that's what the Gospel of John's going to be about a great deal. It's going to be about the person of God the Son revealing himself and revealing God. He's the one that can say at the end of the book, starts at the beginning of the book, in John 1, he says, no one has seen God at any time, but the unique one begotten from the Father, the new kind from the Father, he has led him out. And then later on in John 14, when he says, you know him, and Philip goes, wait a second, we don't know him. And he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. It's because he's the Word, because he's revealing God. That's what he's able to do. And that's why John calls him the Word in this context, because he's the one that speaks on behalf of God. He's the revelation of God. That's a key facet of what he's doing. Now, when we look at this verse, the other thing that we want to see before we go any further is if you can find the word God. Let's mark the word God here for those of you that don't know any Greek. That's fine. Here's God, and here's God. This is what I want you to see. In this verse, there's a definite article, and here there isn't one. Now, the reason for that is there are two ways that the word God is used in this verse. They both obviously have
same background to them, but this place we're talking about a person. So here you're using God in a personal sense. You're talking about a specific person, and you're specifically talking about the Father. But when you come to this instance, you're not talking about God in a personal sense, you're talking about character. We're using it in the sense where we say deity. Okay? Everybody follow? So God is used in two different senses in John 1. First, it's used in a personal sense, and it's used specifically of the Father. Secondly, it's used of character in terms of deity. Okay. So, I'm going to give you another example in Scripture. The word Adam in Genesis is used of a man by the name of Adam. That's the way we know it, because we're not Hebrew, so we don't say Adam, we say Adam. But it also comes to be used of mankind. So you could use Adam of the character of being a descendant of Adam, mankind. And it's used that way many times in the New Testament. Okay? And Adam comes from Adama, meaning soil. So that every time you say the word Adam to refer to people, you're talking about people that came from the dirt. That's the background. That's the emphasis to it. That's why Adam was called that. Because he was a man that God formed or took out of the dirt. Okay? And then there are some places where Adam is used and it's referred just to men. So what I'm trying to show you is one word can have several different usages. It can be used of a specific name, or it can be used of character, the character of being a man, character of being used of a male, the character of those who are taken from the ground. There's several different ways. And this is a place where, in one instance, we're talking about a person, God the Father, and in the second place, we're talking about character. So, let's read the verse. In the beginning was the Word. And that Word, by the very usage, is indicating we're talking about a person. We've already established that. We're talking about a person of the Godhead that was appearing throughout the Old Testament. And the Word was, and if you see right in front of the word God, we have a little four-letter word, pros. Has pi, if you remember your algebra and geometry, you remember you learned pi, and then three other letters following it. But pros is what that is. And that's a word meaning to face. It's a preposition. It's indicating direction. It's translated with in your English Bibles, and I don't think with is the best way to communicate it. It's not bad, but I'm just saying the best way to translate it would be indicating that he was facing. He was with in the sense that he was facing, not just sitting side by side. And what's important about that is he's distinguished from the other one that's called God. He's facing God. He can't be the same person. Now, I remember when that was. It was in the Tuesday Bible study. We talked about this. There are a group of churches. They're called the Church of God. And there's a division within the Church of God, primarily in the South. In which those people are called Jesus-only people. They do not believe in the Trinity. They believe only in God the Son. They believe the Father and Spirit are two different masks or faces that Jesus puts on, but they believe Jesus is God, and so oftentimes they're called Jesus-only. I never had run into or knew anything about these people except what I'd learned in seminary. My theology professor, Laverne Schaefer, when he was in seminary down at Dallas, he ran into a lot of these guys in Dallas, Texas. Not at Dallas Seminary, because you wouldn't have gotten through the school. Wouldn't have gotten in if you were Jesus only. But he worked in a machine shop that was run by a Christian owner that supported Dallas. I always thought it was interesting. Dr. Schaefer said once a week they would have a Bible study there at work. Most mornings they had a little study at the beginning, and he would bring in men like J. Vernon McGee were down there speaking for the week. He'd bring him in and have J. Vernon McGee at the machine shop do a Bible study with the workers. Could you imagine that? Going to work and having a half-hour Bible study with him. Or having Lewis Berry Chafer come over from the seminary and lead a Bible study on the first day of the week. Could you imagine doing something like that? But that's what this guy... You weren't required to come, but they could. So Dr. Chafer got to hear these guys in Bible study, too, at work. But he worked alongside a lot of these guys. And I think he was saying once that Dr. Chafer did a study one morning on the importance of distinguishing the members of the Trinity and how it affects different doctrines, if you don't. And Dr. Schaefer was working side by side on a machine lathe there in this machine shop
with guys that were Jesus only. And these men were furious that he had said this, because they believe in their doctrine, if you believe in the Trinity, you're going to hell. That's what these Jesus only people believe. And anyway, this is one of those good verses that demonstrates the folly of that reasoning. Because how can a person face themselves? Other than a metaphor, you need to face your problems, face down. That's not what he's talking about here. He's saying you got one person, the Word, facing another person called God. You can't face yourself. You can only face another person. Everybody sees that? I mean, it's pretty obvious. To us, it's a, I hate to be rude about this, but it's a duh, right? Duh, not that hard. But there are people that don't see it. They think that they're one and the same. Then he goes on and he uses God in another sense at the end of the verse, in which he says, and the Word was God. Now in this last place then, he's saying that the one who is the Word has the same character as the person he's facing. They share the absolute same character. They're both deity. That's the point. They're not the same person. And we have a question up there, and it's question number 5. Should be number 4, but I messed it up. Why didn't John place a definite article before God at the end of verse 1? Because if he did, he'd be saying the Word and the God were the same person. And you'd be confusing the Son and the Father. You see that? But by leaving the article off, John was saying they're the same character. Because they're the same God. Not the same person, but the same God, the same character, the same essence and attributes. Everybody follows? So you're talking about character. Now, the other question that we had up there related to verse 1, in this introduction, is he does not put a definite article with the word beginning, although they put it in your English Bibles, and even in my interlinear, the translators, as much as I appreciate the interlinear translation in mine, they put a "the" in brackets in front of the word beginning, and it's not there. You can see it up there. It just starts off, N, R, K, the first two words in there. And N is in, and R, K is beginning, and there's no definite article in front of the word beginning. And there's a reason for that, because it's similar to leaving the definite article off God. When you're talking about, when you leave the definite article off God at the end of the verse, when it says, and God was the Word, placing it for emphasis, we put it in English, and the Word was God at the end of the verse, you're saying he had the same character. Likewise, when you leave the definite article off the word beginning, you're talking about character of beginning. And it's a very, very strong statement when he leaves the off, because what he's saying is, if you could find anything that you would call a beginning, any beginning, I don't care where it's at, anything that has the character or quality of beginning, of being a beginning, whether it's the beginning when the Godhead sat down and counseled together with what they were going to do, when they determined what they were going to do, when they chose out what they were going to do, when they put up the boundaries to do all of this, when they exercised their foreknowledge in settling those things, when they created spirit beings, when they created the universe, when they created mankind. No matter what beginning you might find, the Word was already existing. Now there's one other thing that John does here in these opening verses that you miss in English. And I want to point this out. You can see 3 of them right here in this verse. We have one here. We have one here. Here. And if you actually were able to, if you looked in a Greek Bible, you'd find out that there's one more in the next verse and there's 2 more down in verse 4. They trace down. In fact, I've got mine marked in my Bible. 1, 2, 3, 4. It's gone like this. See the connection of them in my Bible. So I tag things like that and connect them. So at a glance of my eye, I can see this connection. This is the word was, which to us might seem like a very simple matter, but it's actually, I mean, when you see how God put Scripture together, you really appreciate it. That word was is in the imperfect voice in the Greek. And the imperfect voice looks back at the past, and it looks that in the past, this thing was ongoing. It's not that it was at a point,
If he wrote this, if it was possible to write this in an aorist, you'd have it like that, be a point, but it's not. It's like this. And what he's saying is, in any quality beginning, in a quality beginning, doesn't make any difference which one, in a quality beginning, the word was already existing, it's ongoing. Didn't start, it's already going. And the word, doesn't make any difference when, was already facing God. And the word was ongoing by nature. God. And so he ties these in throughout this context.
The genius of it, the way God has structured this, is so important that his whole point in these opening verses is we're talking about a person of God, and he's a person that reveals. And he's a person that doesn't make any difference what beginning you'd find, he's already there. In fact, you know why he was already there? Because he was facing God, and he was, as to his very nature and character, God. It's already existing. He didn't need a beginning. He didn't need to start. Then he goes on from there, and he's going to tell us then, and we come to verse 2, and this one was, in a quality of beginning, facing God. Any quality of beginning, he wants to make sure this is clear. In fact, probably if we were to do the versification because of its order, we probably would put verse 2 as part of verse 1. Because it's like the finishing idea to those opening three statements in verse 1. And in any quality of beginning, this one, in any quality of beginning, was facing God. It was always that way. You can't ever find a point in time that he was not interacting or facing with this other person who is God, this person that we know is God the Father. Got it? Then he says in verse 3, and I just really, over the years, continue to come to appreciate verse 3. Verse 3, I think the first time verse 3 ever really stood out to me was when Dan's friend, Leon Bright, one of the times that he came by and was talking to me about God and these different things. It was going over this, and this just, the simplicity of this statement just stood out to me so much. Because Mormons believe that God has a beginning. They believe God the Son has a beginning. But what he actually states in verse 3 is a better way than to state anything else with regard to this. He could have said, and he never had a beginning, but he doesn't say that. That almost is implied from the first two verses there. Any beginning you might have, he was already there. He didn't start at a beginning. I mean, think about that. If he had a beginning, you couldn't have made any of those statements in verse 1. Right? Because if he had a beginning, then that would be a beginning. And if that would have been the case, then you couldn't have said he was already existing. You would have had to say he started. But he doesn't say that. It says he was already ongoing. But notice what he says in verse 3. All things came to be through him. He doesn't have the word made. He doesn't have the word create. He actually has a form of the word ginomai, which means to come into existence. And he says, everything, all things, came into existence, came into being through him. And without or apart from him, apart from what he was doing, nothing came into existence which came into existence. Did you and I come into existence at a point in time? Sure. Did this table come into existence at a point in time? Yeah. The trees, the birds, a butterfly just flew by. Oh, there went a bird. There's a sack blowing around in the wind up there I see right now. Way up there. Those clouds came into existence at a point in time. Those beautiful blue skies that we're looking at mixed with the clouds out there. They came. Everything that we look at came into existence at a point in time. But what John is stating here is that nothing came into existence without him, that has come into existence. In other words, this is another way of stating what he just kind of got done stating in verses 1 and 2. He was already existence in any beginning, and everything that had a beginning had its beginning because of him. That leaves you with one option. If he himself had a beginning, such as Jehovah's Witnesses teach, or Mormons teach, or many, many other world religions that accept, in some sense, Jesus teach, well, then the problem you're left with is he's his own cause. And that's absurd. How can something that doesn't exist cause itself to come into existence? It can't. A thing that does not exist can't cause itself to come into existence. It has to have an outside cause, doesn't it? Well, yeah, and I've actually spent a lot of time listening to different creationists this last week, some real interesting lectures, and this is exactly what evolutionists are dealing with right now. They actually think they're actually going contrary to their second law of thermodynamics, and they are developing theory right now that they believe that that matter is self-organizing. And they believe that matter, in some sense or another, has actually brought itself into existence under different circumstances and self-organizes itself, and it's like built-in design. It's like they believe matter has its own DNA. It's almost the absurdity that with which they're approaching this. And the whole problem with it is absurd. It doesn't work. You know why they're doing that too, by the way? They're doing that right now because most consistent evolutionists know and have stated for the past 20 to 30 years that the Big Bang doesn't work. The Big Bang is invalid. That Darwin's theories are invalid. They don't work. They know that. If you have evolutionists saying that today, you know you're talking to an evolutionist that either is trying to bail water out of his sinking ship, or an evolutionist who doesn't really know what's going on in the field of science. Most evolutionists anymore have abandoned the Big Bang theory and have abandoned Darwin's theory today because it doesn't fit. They know it doesn't. It doesn't fit any models they're looking at. So now they're going back. They won't accept God. They refuse to enter God into the model. So you know what they have to do? They actually are putting the intelligence in some way in the actual physical matter itself. Yeah. I'm telling you, talk about desperate measures by desperate men. But the point is, when you put this together with Scripture, it's so simple. Jesus Christ is the cause of everything. And we know that. We have a number of Scriptures that tell us that. Colossians chapter 1 tells us that He created all things. Let's turn over there to Colossians 1 very quickly. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and if you look in let's go to verse 15, it's referring to God the Son here. It says, who is the image of God, of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation? And firstborn means heir is the idea. Verse 16, because by him were created the all things in the heavens and upon the earth, the visible things and the invisible things, whether thrones or lordships, whether rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. They were actually created for him, which is important to keep in mind when we get on down the road here in John 1, and he's going to tell us that he came to his own things. It's going to fit in together with this very nicely. But the point is, he's the one that created these things, and they were created through him, and they were created for him. And there's one other little facet of this I want to tie together, and I want you to go to 1 Corinthians 8. Because we met with two persons of the Godhead here in John 1. We met with the person of the Father. We met with the person of the Son. Neither one of them are identified as Father and Son at this point. They're identified as the Word and the God. That's how they're identified. They will be identified as the Son and as the Father in a few verses. But this interplay between these individuals, if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and verse 6, notice, he's going to give us an order of how the Godhead is involved in the outworking of things. It says in verse 6, yet for us there is one God the Father, out of whom are all things. Now he uses the preposition ek, or in some of your Bibles, ex, to indicate that God is the ultimate source of all things. Now he's the ultimate source because, as we've been going over in the adult class, the plan that is being worked out is the plan that God the Father formulated. He did it together in counsel with the Son and the Spirit, but it is His plan. He's given it credit for it. Then it goes on. Out of whom are all things, and we because of Him. It's because of Him that we exist. And there is one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things. And we, through or on account of Him. Now again, God the Father is the source. He planned it out. But who's the avenue through which those things actually are brought about then? Is it enough for God the Father to plan it? No. That's what He's indicating. God the Son's the one that actually carried it out. And some people get troubled by verses like this, but you know what this verse shows us? It shows us that the Trinity works in concert. Now, I'll give you just a little bit of example of what I mean when it says when we say the Trinity works in concert, and I hope this example doesn't confuse you. It shouldn't. But we've got this little choir group right now. We were going to sing this morning, but my wife and I have only been able to make it to one practice. It wouldn't have been very fair to everybody else for the two of us to try to sing when we haven't had enough time to practice. So anyway, one of the reasons is you can do this. I've seen choir groups get up and do this. Simple choirs in a church, they take the hymnal, they pick a song, they all sing the melody. And you got five or six voices or 10 voices, and they're all singing exactly the same parts. And there's nothing wrong with that. But normally the idea of having a group of different people together singing a song like that, you sing the different parts that are written in the song. So you have the soprano singing theirs, you have the altos. We don't have a tenor in our group. And then you have a bass. Ben and I sing bass, and Ben's not with us this month, so you have that. And you put them all together, and what's really nice is it creates this beautiful harmony, which is kind of the difference between listening to my wife's piano students sitting there and go, clink, 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 and my wife sitting down and using four, five, or six fingers to play all these notes in chords. They're both songs. You can enjoy both of them, but there's a certain depth in seeing how a chord of songs gives you a greater breadth. When God the Son and God the Father are operating, and this is also true of God and the Holy Spirit, they don't trip over each other. They're not the kind of choir they're not the kind of trio where you get all three of them together and they all sing just the same note. One of them sings one note, one of them another, and another a third note, and it creates a harmony. And likewise, you don't have all three of the Godhead being the one that planned it and all the rest of them sitting around going, well, who's going to do the work now? I'm not going to do it. I planned it. No, you actually have it in such that one of them is responsible for the plan. Although they all were involved in playing it together, one bears the responsibility of the plan. One of them is involved in carrying it out. And a third one, the Holy Spirit, actually is the one that, shall we say, his fingers are in a lot of those things, implementing the details. And that's the way God does it, so that you don't have the Trinity tripping over each other, all trying to do the same job. Jeff was just saying in about a week they're going to start doing their mint. And there's a lot of the guys doing different parts of jobs there when you're doing mint, right? And they don't all do the same thing. Because if they all do the same thing, it would be a very inefficient way to run a business. They each have their responsibilities, and it helps it operate with efficiency by each person knowing their task in the process, doing their task in the process, and not tripping over each other trying to do the same thing. And the Trinity even does that. Not because the Trinity would be tripping over themselves, but just because it's a wise way to operate. Not just from our point of view, but from God's point of view. And that's what we have going on here. And I wanted to look at this because when we see that God the Son's responsible for all things that had a beginning, you come over here and some people look at this and they go, well, look at God's the only one that's... No, God is the only... There's only one God and Father out of whom are all things. That's what Paul's getting at. It's not that there's only one God, because Paul's going to call Jesus Christ God in several passages. But there's only one God who is Father, who's the source of things. That's why he's called Father. He has a source. And there's only one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's responsible for implementing, carrying those things out that are part of that plan. And all of this comes together with John's opening statements here. This God, this person, the Word who reveals God, any being that exists already operating. And he's facing God. In fact, in his character, he is not the same person, but the same God. They have the same character. All, and it's not just two, it's not like two identical twins. They actually are sharing the same essence. And then he goes on and he actually says, in fact, in any beginning, no matter when you'd find it, he's always facing God. Always facing that other person. And then he goes on and tells us, anything that had a beginning, anything that came into existence at a point in time, he's the one that brought it into existence. It owes its existence to him. He can't have his own beginning. Wouldn't work, wouldn't fit. And this is the way John begins this. And as he's going to go on, he's going to give us some other characteristics of this person known as the Word, some other responsibilities, things that he's carried out. And any questions? And you can't know how good it is to get into the Gospel of John itself. I've enjoyed the introduction, but I've just been waiting to get in and actually start going through some of these verses. Finish all those questions? Well, verse 1. What does John give this? What name does John give the subject in verse 1? The Word. Very good. What is the origin of John's use of the Word as found in John 1? The old T. Yeah, John says, or Dan says the OT, the Old Testament. What are the two ways the word God is used in 1:1? Okay. I think among the three or four answers I was hearing, yeah, I was getting them all right. Okay. So personal and character. Very good. Number 4. Why didn't John place a definite article before the word God at the end of verse 1? Because you have two different persons. If you would have put an article in there, you would have been saying the Word and the God in the middle of the verse were the same. Yeah, you'd be confusing the Son and the Father. Why didn't, and this is 4 and 5 are switched here, so this is the real 5. Why doesn't John place a definite article before the word beginning in verses 1 and 2?
Because in any beginning, the Word already was existing. In any quality of beginning, the Word was already facing God.
Okay. In any beginning, see, by leaving that article off, anything that's a beginning, it's already there. Number 6, what ability or act is described in verse 3? What ability or act is described in verse 3?
Everything came into existence through him.
Okay, what is that in one word?
Creation.
So it's the ability to create or the act of creating is what you're talking about. Number 7, if the Word was the cause of all things, can the Word have a cause?
No.
You're talking about a logical absurdity to say that the Word is his own cause. Unless you're an evolutionist, then you can somehow or another fletch your side on how you sleep at night, I guess. But anyway, any questions? What a way to introduce the book, huh? That God, what's just so amazing is the succinctness. I mean, I've been writing grace notes on the doctrine of Christology for the past year. I'm 50, 60 pages into it. I don't know. You guys can see what grace notes we have up there. But you know what? When I go and I put the introductions to introduce those topics and material on those things, you can spend time and you're struggling, you're trying to, oh, this word, this phrase, oh no, delete all that, delete a paragraph, two paragraphs, that's no good, you know all that. And God, the Spirit, led John that in the succinctness of 4, 5, 6 phrases here at the beginning, I'm thinking even just the 4, the 3 in verse 1 and the 1 in verse 2, with succinctness, he gives you such a clarity with regard to who the person of God the Son is. You appreciate how the Holy Spirit bore John along to write, but you appreciate how well it expresses the nature of God the Son. It's just amazing. Something that you can't duplicate on a human level. I can try all day long, and I'm not even getting close to it. Well, let's close then with a word of prayer. Jeff, would you close us, please?
Our Father, we do thank you so much for your word. Just thank you for all the things that you allow us to know by the things that you have given us in your word. Thank you for our salvation and the wonderful grace that you allow us. Thank you for this time we've had together today to have fellowship with other believers, to hear your word taught. We just thank you for what you have taught us.